All right. Well, I'm glad to be here today. I'm glad for the Sabbath day. I'm glad to have my children here with me today. The Bible says, raise them up and train them up when they rise up, when they lie down, when they go in, you know, come in and go out. Well, we went out a while ago and they come in now. They're up. So all I got to do is train them when they lie down tonight. We'll be all right. Huh? So here we are back in James again. And tonight I'd like to go over a very important and commonly discussed attribute of salvation. But before I do that, I'd also like to recap the products of true salvation and saving faith that we have covered up until now as we journey through the Epistle of James. I know that some of you are probably thinking, man, we do this every time. But I do that intentionally. I repeat myself intentionally because by repetition we learn things. And so I want it to become a part of you so that when you examine yourself, and I know that we are in our daily life, like Paul tells us to do, you'll know the characteristics that you're supposed to possess if you're a true born-again believer. Not a professor of faith, but a possessor of faith, one that has true saving faith. So here we go. In the first chapter, we learned how to deal with our trials, that we should be patient and steadfast in them, enduring them with joy, knowing that Yahweh is strengthening us through our trials. That's the reason for them. Also, we learned that temptation was not of Yahweh, and that a person with true saving faith would not blame Yahweh, but rather we would take credit for our temptation. We would accept what we've done wrong, and that we would repent of our sin. And last but not least, in chapter 1, we learned that true children of Yahweh are not just hearers only, but also doers of the word, receiving instruction with eagerness, being slow to speak, and applying what we've learned. And then in chapter 2, we saw the test of favoritism in the church, and we learned that we should consider one brother over another in the sense of wealth or social status. Also in chapter 2, there was a test of faith without works. And by now, we should all know that faith without works is not real faith, right? Faith without works is not faith at all. Like James says, it's dead faith. A righteous faith will always produce righteous works. Then last time I taught on James, we covered the first 12 verses of the third chapter, and we discussed the test of the smallest member of the body, which is the tongue. We talked about how such a small member could do such great things, how it was like the rudder on a ship or the bridle on a horse's mouth, how it was so minute in comparison to the rest of the body, but had such control over the large vessel. James tells us that it's not only the most powerful member, but it's also the most evil member. It's full of deadly poison. For out of the mouth comes both blessings and cursings. For with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we also curse the men that are made in his likeness. So once again, that's another test of a true, born-again, blood-bought saint. And like I said before, I know that I repeat these almost every time, but I do it for memorization skills and to remind us of what we should be. If somebody asks us anything about the scriptures, we ought to be able to at least direct them in a certain way. And so when you learn these things, not only do you remember the attributes and the characteristics of a true believer, which is essential to know for everyone in here, but if someone also asks you, do you know anywhere in the Bible that it talks about trials, you know to say, hey, James chapter 1, we've been studying on that. And I know in James chapter 1 it talks about how to endure trials or what to do during when trials come my way. Or when someone asks about the wicked speech or slandering someone's character, you can say, hey, James chapter 3 says that the tongue is a wicked part of the body. And it talks about things like that. Or when someone asks you, where does it say faith without works is dead, you know to point them to James chapter 2. It's one of the capital verses in the Bible. So that's the reason for being repetitive. And I want you to be knowledgeable when somebody asks you a question. And I don't do this, and I don't want you to be knowledgeable for the sake of to build yourself up or in the sense to be a know-it-all. That's not the intentions. But to equip you to examine yourself daily like Paul tells us to do, and also to be ready with an answer for things that may arise in the future. The Bible says to prepare yourself with an answer for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope you have within you in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. since we've got all that out of the way, we'll jump in here and see if we can't learn something from James. Turn to James chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 13 and read through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? He should show his work by good conduct with wisdom, gentleness. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't brag and lie in defiance of the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder of every kind of evil. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, without favoritism and hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now the gist of what we're dealing with here is two different kinds of wisdom. In verse 17, it says the wisdom from above is first pure, peace-loving, gentle, compliant, and full of mercy and good fruits, without favoritism and hypocrisy. And this kind of heavenly wisdom, from above is being compared with the earthly wisdom, which is described in verse 15 as sensual and demonic. The understanding of the two wisdoms is definitely not foreign to the Old or the New Testament scriptures. It's very common. And as a matter of fact, who is familiar with the wisdom literature of the Bible? Well, there's five books of wisdom in the Bible. The first four are a reference to heavenly wisdom, and the last one is a reference to earthly wisdom or human wisdom. The first four are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon, and then the last one being the book of Ecclesiastes is a reference to earthly wisdom or human wisdom. The one that deals with earthly wisdom is Ecclesiastes, and all of these books are chock full of sayings about wisdom, about how beautiful it is and how we are to obtain it. That is the heavenly wisdom, or about how useless it is and how it's vain to even desire it in regards to the earthly wisdom. Now, a lot of men say that they have wisdom, but the question is whether or not it's heavenly wisdom or earthly wisdom. Is it from the Almighty or is it from man? I think about Lisa every time I think about this, how she always says that Jerry's a wise man. And I agree with her. Jerry is a wise man. It's funny that we were talking about this in testimony service before all this started. It was almost like they've been sitting in the house all day and listening to me prepare this sermon. But Lisa, we need to ask ourselves, is it heavenly or earthly wisdom that Jerry's full of? How would we know? Well, verse 13 right here in James 3 tells us, who is wise and understanding among you? He should show his good works by good conduct with wisdom's gentleness. In other words, to prove it, right? So Jerry, if Lisa's right and you have wisdom, the burden of proof is on you, brother. Your actions should show it. You have to prove it by your good conduct and humility or weakness. See, proof of wisdom is in our actions and in our good conduct. Remember, Frankie always talks about how Jerry kept coming to church. Even though times were tough, Jerry just kept on coming during his trials. He would show up for church. That action, that's good conduct, Jerry. Jerry, you have endured trials, and Yahweh has refined you and granted you with wisdom that is made evident to others by your action. It's made evident to Frankie. It's made evident to me. And it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. That's pure wisdom. That's good wisdom. Consider Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, wisdom is supreme, so get wisdom. And whatever else you get understanding. Sounds like a t-shirt, don't it? Got milk? I'm going to make a t-shirt that says, got wisdom? Wisdom's something we should all be striving for. But again, there's a major difference between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. James is saying, among all of you, claiming to be wise and understanding, who is really wise and who is really understanding? The word understanding here has to do with being a professional or being skilled at something. So who among you really has skill? Who can show his wisdom and make it practical? That's what James is asking. And any of you who claim it, it should be made evident in your life. If you claim to have wisdom, it should be made evident. We should see it. Other people should see it. You know why? Because a true changed life produces wisdom. It's an attribute of true salvation. This is a command from James when he says you should show it. It's not a suggestion. James says you should show it. If you have wisdom, it should be seen. You should show it. This is the whole theme throughout the book of James. You say you have faith, then show it. Show me your works. Show me your faith through your trials, through your temptations, in your actions, by controlling your tongue. And if you have faith, let's see your heavenly wisdom. James tells us right here that our wisdom is shown by our conduct and our attitude. We show it first by our good conduct or holy behavior, but secondly, we show it by our attitude. The word gentleness could also be translated using the word meekness. In other words, true wisdom is shown in an attitude, meekness, or humbleness. Think about it. Most people you know, most people you ever run across, are not humble. And if they think they know anything about the scriptures, they're usually arrogant about it. Right the opposite of gentleness or meekness. They are more like what is described in verses 14 through 16. Verses 14 through 16 say, "But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't brag and lie." Don't lie to yourself is what he's saying. Don't brag and lie in defiance of the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every kind of evil. I think of Moses. I think it's Numbers chapter 12. I think of, and I'm not sure the exact verse, but it says Moses was the most humblest man on the face of the earth. You think Moses knew what he was talking about? He wrote the law that we cling to. He knew exactly what he's talking about, and he says that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. See, James is saying if your knowledge is from Yahweh, it'll be meek and your attitude will be gentle, not like the arrogant. In other words, if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition and arrogance in your heart, don't lie to yourself. That's not Yahweh's wisdom. Don't fool yourself. That's not Yahweh's wisdom. That's sensual and demonic. That's earthly wisdom. Sensual means carnal or self-arousing. In other words, for the pleasure of oneself instead of the benefit of another. That's what that means. To give you an example, if I tell somebody that I know something about a certain subject, and I know a lot about it, I guess, but I do it for my own gratification, it's a waste of time. I may have the knowledge about a certain subject, but if I puff myself up to explain it to somebody, and I'm doing it so that somebody says, "Man, he's sharp about that right there," that's not pure wisdom. That's earthly wisdom. You're doing it to gain something out of it. That's sensual. James is saying that kind of wisdom, earthly wisdom, is useless. And with it, you will only find disorder and every kind of evil. And it's true. If you ever got in a room where people want to debate just to debate, it's just disorder. That's all it is. It's a bunch of people butting heads to see who's right. And it is a waste of time. You don't get anywhere with it. It's not fruitful in any way. And everybody just wants to tell the other person what they know. That one's not listening to the other one to try to glean understanding or try to advance in knowledge. They're not doing that. The whole time one person is talking, the other person is saying, "Man, if he'll shut his mouth long enough to give me a break, I'm going to tell him what I think about this verse over here." And as soon as he starts talking, this one's saying, "Man, if he'll shut his mouth long enough, I'm going to tell him what I think about this over here." And nobody gets anywhere. And it's a waste of time. Instead, the kind of wisdom you should seek is from above, one that is pure and of meekness and peace, like is mentioned in verse 17. That's the wisdom that we should desire. Let's read that again. Verse 17, it says, "This is the kind of wisdom we should desire. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving. It's gentle. It's compliant. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without favoritism and without hypocrisy." So this test of true saving faith says that your conduct and attitude will reveal the wisdom of Yahweh. Consider the story of Solomon. Anybody that has any understanding, or most any understanding of the Bible, knows that Solomon was possibly the wisest man of the scriptures, and that he was given the wisdom from Yahweh. So let's look at Solomon. Let's look at how Solomon received his wisdom and what he did with it. So in doing that, let's turn to 1 Kings in chapter 3. We should know where 1 Kings is. 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. We passed that one. I hope it helps. First Kings in chapter 3. We'll start in verse 3. I just want to read verse 3 because I want to make a point. We'll read through verses 15. In verse 3 it says, Solomon loved Yahweh by walking in the statutes of his father David, but also sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Before I go any farther, when it says Solomon loved Yahweh by walking in the statutes of his father David, he walked in the statutes of Yahweh. That's what that means. That's how he showed his love for Yahweh, is that he walked in the statutes of Yahweh. He kept his commandments. That's the only way that you can show love to Father Yahweh, is to walk in his commandments. You can't show him by telling him. It doesn't matter. You can't come up with your own system. You can't sing certain songs to show him. None of that matters. Yahweh says, show me you love me by keeping my commandments. That's how we do it. And Solomon says, and right here in 1 Kings, it says Solomon loved Yahweh by walking in the statutes of his father David. He kept the commandments, the same ones that David taught him, which would have been the same ones that we know. Anyway, verse 4 and all the way to 15. Here we go. It says, the king went to Gibeon. This is speaking of Solomon. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there because it was the most famous high place. He offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon, Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. And the Almighty said, ask, what should I give you? And Solomon replied, you have shown great and faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness, righteousness, and integrity. You have continued this great and faithful love for him by giving him a son to sit on his throne, as it is today. Yahweh, my Elohim, you have now made your servant king in my father David's place. Yet I am just a youth with no experience in leadership. Your servant is among you. Your servant is among your people you have chosen, a people too numerous to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an obedient heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours. Now it pleased the Lord that Solomon had requested this. So the Almighty said to him, because you have requested this and did not ask for long life or riches for yourself or the death of your enemies, but you asked for discernment for yourself to understand justice, I will therefore do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and understanding heart so that there has never been anyone like you before and never will be again. In addition, I will give you what you did not ask for, both riches and honor, so that no man in any kingdom will be your equal during your entire life. If you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments, just as your father David did, I will give you a long life. Then Solomon woke and rose and realized it had been a dream. He went to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of Yahweh's covenant, and offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he held a feast for all his servants. So basically, Solomon dreamed that Yahweh wanted to grant him the desire of his heart. How many people in here would like for Yahweh to grant them the desire of their heart? Yeah, me too. We all would. But Solomon says he has everything already. He has all the rank. He has all the power. He has all the authority. So he just needs wisdom to discern between Yahweh's holy people. That's what he's asking for. Now, Scripture says this is just a dream, but we know it become a reality because if you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 29, it says, now Yahweh gave Solomon wisdom, very great insight, and an understanding as vast as the sand on the seashore. And also in chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, Yahweh gave Solomon wisdom just as he had promised. So Solomon asked for wisdom, and it was given to him. But was the spiritual wisdom or earthly wisdom? Well, I think to begin with, it was mostly earthly wisdom. I think that's what Solomon received to start with. Don't get me wrong. I think that Solomon was given spiritual guidance also, and eventually he received heavenly wisdom. But I think to start with, it was all earthly wisdom. I think you'll see that the wisdom that Solomon was given initially was earthly wisdom when we look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon kind of shows his true colors in Ecclesiastes. So turn with me there. And while we're turning there, Ecclesiastes, by the way, Ecclesiastes is a fascinating book. It reveals the folly, the uselessness, the senselessness of human and earthly wisdom. It portrays a picture of exactly what James calls sensual or demonic earthly wisdom. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 12 and go through 18. Verse 12, it says, I, the teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to seek and explore through wisdom all that is done under heaven. The Almighty has given me people this miserable task to keep them occupied. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun and have found everything to be futile or worthless, a pursuit of the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have amassed wisdom far beyond all those who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has thoroughly grasped wisdom and knowledge. I applied my mind to know wisdom and knowledge, madness and folly. I learned that this too is pursuit of the wind. For with much wisdom is much sorrow. As knowledge increases, grief increases. This is why this scripture is right here, or why I believe that Solomon's initial wisdom was just an earthly wisdom. He's writing here in Ecclesiastes that human wisdom is not worth anything. That's what he's telling you. In verse 17, he says, not only did I set out to understand wisdom, I also understood madness or stupidity. I learned that both are useless. Both are striving after the wind. He understood wisdom back here in verse 16. He says, I have amassed wisdom far beyond all those who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has thoroughly grasped wisdom and knowledge. Earthly wisdom, nobody has it like Solomon. He's got it. Okay? In verse 17, he says, I applied my mind to wisdom and knowledge. He grasped those things, he said, but also to madness and folly. He not only understood wisdom, but he also understood stupidity. He had to understand stupidity to understand wisdom. One of them has to be compared to the other. And he says in verse 17 that both of them are like striving after the wind. They're futile. It's a waste of time. Earthly wisdom is no better than stupidity. It's the same thing. They're both useless. In chapter 2, Solomon goes on to say, I will test myself with pleasure and enjoy what is good. We won't read this entire chapter, but in a nutshell, basically Solomon's looking for the meaning of life. He's looking for what is good. What good is all the wisdom he has? He doesn't find fulfillment in the wisdom. He doesn't find it in folly or stupidity. So now he looks for it in pleasure here in chapter 2. You can read it later, but it tells us that he tried women, extravagant living. He made gardens. He had every great possession. It says he drank wine to a point where he could still think. In other words, he got drunk, but to a point where he could still think somewhat clearly to examine what good there is for men to do in the few years of their lives here on earth. That's how useless it is. He had silver and gold and slaves and flocks. He says in verse 10, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. This is a picture of a man who is trying every conceivable angle in life to find fulfillment. But he doesn't find anything. Solomon seeks to understand what human wisdom's good for, and he can't find anything. He finds no satisfaction in any of it, and he says he hated life in verse 17 because of it. He says he despaired of it all in verse 20. Everything he had tried was futile. That's because all the worldly wisdom was just selfishness, and it's useless. In other words, in all his earthly wisdom, he couldn't find his fulfillment. The reason he couldn't find fulfillment is because he was using the earthly wisdom and selfish desires. Isaiah, I think, puts it best. He says it like this. He sums it up in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 21. He says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Yahweh says, woe to those who have earthly wisdom. So back in James chapter 3, you can turn back there if you want to. Back in James in chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, we'll read it again just to hammer this home. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? He should show his work by good conducts with wisdom's gentleness. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't brag and lie in defiance of the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every kind of evil. He's saying, look at your life, guys. Do you see arrogance in your knowledge? Do you see selfish ambition like we just saw that Solomon had in Ecclesiastes? That selfish ambition, trying to just gain the world. If so, that's earthly and sensual, demonic wisdom. It's no good for anything. Definitely not the wisdom of heaven. But, thank goodness for but, right? Verse 17 tells us about the heavenly wisdom. Let's read it again, verse 17, one more time. I'll quit beating it into your head. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, without favoritism and hypocrisy. Praise Yahweh for another kind of wisdom. This is the kind of wisdom we should be seeking. We should seek holy character and unselfishness, an attitude of gentleness and meekness, humility. These are the evidence of heavenly wisdom, and these are obtained as a gift of Yahweh, but not by our own accomplishments. You don't have to turn to these, but let me just quote a few verses that refer to this kind of righteous wisdom given from Yahweh. In Romans, the 11th chapter, Paul's talking here to the church in Rome, and he's kind of reassuring them that the election of Israel has not been thrown away. And in a doxology in the last verses of Romans chapter 11 and chapter 11, verse 33, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of the Almighty, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. In Daniel in chapter 2 and verse 21, it says that he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. In Jeremiah in chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, he made the earth by his power, established the world by his wisdom, and spread out the heavens by his understanding. Notice that Yahweh used wisdom to establish the world. That means that wisdom didn't exist before Yahweh. Yahweh created wisdom. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 19, we'll get into some of the books that promote heavenly wisdom. We talked about Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes talks about earthly wisdom. We're not interested in that, other than understanding that we don't need to fool around with it. But some of the books that promote heavenly wisdom, I talked about with Proverbs and Psalms, Song of Solomon, Job. But in Proverbs, in chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, Yahweh founded the earth by wisdom and established the heavens by understanding. Now, we don't have time to go through all the examples that you'll find in all these books, but I just want to quote a few of them. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, it says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise the wisdom and discipline. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, for Yahweh gives wisdom from his mouth, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 3 and verse 13, it says, happy is a man who finds wisdom and who acquires understanding. And in chapter 5 and verse 1 through 2, it says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen closely to my understanding so that you may maintain discretion and your lips will safeguard knowledge. Like I said, if you read through those books of wisdom, you'll find the knowledge of Yahweh or heavenly wisdom over and over and over again. And remember Psalms chapter 119 where David begs for Yahweh's wisdom and instruction. He talks about how it's righteous and it's perfect and its statutes and judgments are true. Also in the book of Job, chapter 28, there's a call for the pursuit of wisdom. Let's turn there and read that one, and then I'll kind of expound a little bit on it. Job chapter 28. I know that this is a lot of scripture, but some of y'all might not have read your Bible all week. So this is good for you. And I might have been some of y'all. No, I'm just teasing. Job chapter 28. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It says, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the ground and copper is smelted from ore. A miner puts an end to the darkness. He probes the deepest recesses for ore in the gloomy darkness. He cuts a shaft far from human habitation in places unknown to those who walk above ground. Suspended far away from people, the miners swing back and forth. Food may come from the earth, but below the surface, the earth is transformed as by fire. Its rocks are a source of sapphire containing flecks of gold. No bird or prey knows the path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts have never walked on it. No lion has ever prowled over it. The miner strikes the flint and transforms the mountains at their foundation. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes spot every treasure. He dams up the streams from flowing so that he may bring to light what is hidden. But where can wisdom be found? And where is understanding located? No man can know its value, since it cannot be found in the land of the living. The ocean depths say, "It's not me," while the sea declares, "I don't have it." Gold cannot be exchanged for it, and silver cannot be weighed out for its price. Wisdom cannot be valued in the gold or ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass do not compare with it, and articles of fine gold cannot be exchanged for it. Coral and quartz are not worth mentioning. The price of wisdom is beyond pearls. Topaz from Cush cannot compare with it, and it cannot be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from, and where is understanding located? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and Death say we have heard news of it with our ears, but the Almighty understands the way to wisdom, and he knows its location, for he looks to the end of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And when the Almighty fixed the weight of the wind and limited the water by measure, when he established a limit for the rain and a path for the lightning, he considered wisdom and evaluated it. He established it and examined it, and he said to mankind, "Look, the fear of Yahweh, that is wisdom, and to turn from the evil, that is understanding." To elaborate just a little bit on this, when I read this chapter, it blew my mind because I don't think that I understood how advanced people were in the Bible days. Okay, Job takes place somewhere around about the 11th chapter of Genesis. It's early on. But and a lot of people believe that Job wrote the book of Job. Okay, and there's some discrepancy there, but if we just take that information and go with it. Men of those days were a whole lot smarter than we are today. I know that we think that we're advancing and we're smarter than the men of those days, but it's not true. We're a degenerative generation. We're falling away from intelligence. We're not gaining intelligence. They were a whole lot smarter than we are. And in Job 28, at first he starts to talk about how he compares wisdom with the great gems of the earth and how a miner mines for it and things like that. But in it says in verse 3, it says a miner puts an end to the darkness. This is talking about a miner being inside of a cave, digging for gold and uphaz and stuff like that. He's talking about him striking a match and lighting up the inside of a cave. And then it says he's suspended far away from people. The miner swing back and forth. It's talking about swinging from ropes, I assume, in the bottom of a cave. He's swinging back and forth. Then it says food may come from out of the earth, but below the surface, the earth is transformed by fire, and I think that's talking about the gems that are in the walls of the earth. It says its rocks are like a source of sapphire containing flecks of gold. No bird of prey knows the path. In other words, nobody's ever been there before, and a miner mines for it, and they seek after stuff that is perishable. They're seeking after gold and gems, and as rich and as righteous as, or not as righteous, but as rich and as desirable as these things are, being gold and rubies and sapphire and onyx, all these things that you would desire, nobody searches after Yahweh's knowledge like that, but a person goes to great depths, even to the depths of the center of the earth, to find gold and sapphire and onyx. It says proud beasts have never even walked on it. No lion is ever proud over it. And this is something else that I learned. In this verse right here, it says, the miner strikes the flint, and he transforms the mountains at their foundation. That sounds like dynamite to me. Somehow, I don't know that they had dynamite, but somehow it seems like he's saying that he changes the earth foundation at the strike of a flint. Somehow. Now, whether he blows the rock off the inside of the caves or what he's doing, I don't know what he's doing, but that's what it seems like to me. And it says that he cuts out channels in the rock, and his eyes are so sharp that he spots every single stone in the walls of the cave. He searches so hard to find rubies and onyx and gold and sapphire. And he says, but where can wisdom be found? Who knows where that's at? The oceans cry out, it's not in me. The sea cries out, we don't have it. So after all has been said about earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom, it's pretty obvious which one is to be desired and sought after by a true believer. However, can it be obtained? Well, there's a common word that is found a lot of times in Scripture alongside of wisdom. Does anybody know what it is? It's fear. Fear goes with wisdom. Most of the time, when you read about wisdom, you read the word fear. It's usually partnered up with it. We were just reading Job 28, and as I was talking about the how men pursue wisdom and try to find it, at the end of 28, in verse 28, he says, "Look, the fear of Yahweh, that is wisdom. And to turn from evil, that's understanding." Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Proverbs again and read a few things. If you don't want to turn there, you don't have to. I'm going to turn there and read them to you. But I know this is a lot of scripture, but I think it's good. So, Proverbs, and we'll start in verse 1. And I'm just going to flip through a few, and I'm going to give you a few verses. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fool despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 29 through 31, it says, "Because they hated knowledge and didn't choose to fear Yahweh, were not interested in my counsel, and rejected all my correction, they will eat of the fruit of their way and will be gluttoned with their own schemes." In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "Then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and discover the knowledge of Elohim." Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 12 through 13, it says, "I, wisdom, share a home with shrewdness and have knowledge and discretion. To fear Yahweh is to hate evil. I hate arrogant pride, evil conduct, and perverse speech." Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 and 11, it says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by wisdom your days will be many, and your years will be added to your life." In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 33, it says, "The fear of Yahweh is wisdom's instruction, and humility comes from before honor." The New Testament also has some things to say about righteous fear that leads to Yahweh's wisdom. Think about Cornelius in the book of Acts in chapter 10. It says he was a devout man and that he feared Yahweh. And how about Acts chapter 17? It says the Greeks that Paul preached to, they were known as God-fearing people, Yahweh-fearing people. Now let me make a point here that should be made. The fear of Yahweh, it's not a fear that's going to strike you, that Yahweh's going to come and strike you down every time you sin. That's not the fear that's to be imposed here. Instead, it's a reverential fear and a trust that holds the key to the outcome of your salvation. We believe that Yahweh holds the key and the outcome to our salvation. And I fear Yahweh because I know that, because he is that Holy One. That's a righteous fear. And undoubtedly, wisdom begins out of fear at the time of a heart change in a person. I think that's what James is trying to say here, is that a true believer will be made manifest by having wisdom that is developed from a fear of Yahweh. If you want true wisdom, it comes only from Yahweh. If you want true wisdom, you have to fear Yahweh. And if you fear Him, then you will trust Him. And if you trust Him, you're under His authority, and with that comes obedience. It is that simple. That is righteous fear leading to righteous wisdom. Heavenly wisdom is connected to fear, which is connected to obedience, which is connected to salvation. And if we have heavenly wisdom, then we will respond rightly to Yahweh's commandments. And when we do that, we will fulfill the attributes that James says is required by a true believer. We will pass the test of heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. True heavenly wisdom comes only from Yahweh, and that is the kind of wisdom that makes life meaningful. Not a vain chase after earthly understanding. That is the kind of wisdom that James tells us is pure, peaceable, gentle, full of mercy. The heavenly wisdom of Yahweh is what we should seek. And by the way, at the end of Ecclesiastes, when Solomon has exhausted his earthly wisdom in searching everywhere for the meaning of life, it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, when all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is to fear Yahweh and to keep his commandments, because this is for all humanity. You've heard that ignorance is bliss. What you don't know can't hurt you. Heard sayings like that? Well, sometimes that's true. But I beg to differ when it comes to heavenly wisdom. Brothers and sisters, examine your life tonight. If you have arrogance and selfish ambition, there's only disorder in every evil thing, is what James tells us. Don't be a fool and pursue the empty wisdom of the world. The wisest, richest man, King Solomon of Israel, one of the greatest men to ever live, has already done that and proven it useless. In fact, he hated it. Instead, look to Yahweh and his precious and perfect Son to give you wisdom from above that is pure and gentle, unwavering, full of mercy, and full of good fruits. And there you will find peace. All right, let's stand and close. Yahweh, Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your blessings, Father. I thank you for your mighty work upon this congregation, and, Father, what we've learned, and the wisdom that you've given us. Father, I pray that it would always be a holy wisdom, a righteous wisdom. When we learn, Father, I pray that we would learn in meekness and gentleness. And, Father, when we share, I pray that we would share the same way in meekness and in gentleness. Father, that we would love one another, and that we would work to edify the saints in this congregation and the other saints that we know, Father. I give you all the praise and honor and glory today, Father. I thank you for allowing me to stand before your people and to speak your words to them. Father, I just pray that you're glorified and that your children are edified. Father, I ask all this in your precious and holy Son's name. Amen.